So we are in 1 Chronicles 21. So the last chapter recorded the fall of Rabbah and the death of the giants that were likely offspring of the Nephilim. They were all descendants of Rapha and family to Goliath. Now this chapter records another of David's great sins and the consequence and how God used it for the eventual good. Somebody read verse 1.
Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel.
All right, so Satan tempted David to conduct a census, but there's more to it than that. You have to turn to 2 Samuel 24, and you have to read verse 1. 2 Samuel comes right after 1 Samuel. Ooh, so think of that. Now, according to those two verses, there are three beings involved in this. One is Satan, who tempted David through his pride. David, who was manipulated through his pride. And God, whose permissive will allowed this to happen. Got to remember, God did not tempt David, and God did not make David do anything. David chose to do it. It's because God understands the beginning to the end, and he's eventually able to use this whole problem for good, for an eternal good. Satan knew, and he knows, that no one is out of bounds to temptation. Why did Satan want the census? Why did he want David to number the people? What would be a reason for that? Spiritual warfare-wise, what would be a reason for that? No, not so much.
How many souls he's got, how many people he's got killed? How many people needs to take with him to over?
Well, there are two different numbers given from this census. One of them is 800,000, one of them is a little bit over 1,000,000. Who gets the glory now for the victory in battle? Not if you have 1,000,000 men on the battlefield. If you can put 1,000,000 men on a battlefield, who's going to get the glory? Man. People will not look to God. To put this in perspective, you'll have to jump back and look at a couple different things. And we'll do that here shortly. We'll look at some other stuff. But when it came to victory, the victory was from God. David didn't know how many soldiers he was putting on the field. That wasn't even part of the plan. It wasn't like, how many do they have? How many do I have? Let's try to even this up or get an advantage. It was God's with us and we're going to win. Now suddenly he's supposed to count the men and that's going to change the whole aspect. Suddenly it's going to look like they won because they had more men, not because God was on their side. Satan's just trying to destroy this. He's trying to make sure that Israel doesn't give God the credit. He wants Israel to give their own military might the credit for the victory. But something to keep in mind, Satan has never destroyed anyone that was not a willing accomplice. Think about that. Think of every great leader you've ever heard fall because of a sin. Never happened unless the person is a willing accomplice. Satan can't destroy you. God won't let him. But God will let you destroy yourself through temptation. So be careful. All right, so 2 and 3.
So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from the Beersheba to Dan, and bring the numbers of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?
All right, so Joab suspected this is not a good idea. Doesn't know for sure, but he kind of suspects it's not. He was courageous enough to question the king. So how did Joab figure out that this probably was not what God wanted him to do?
Because it is wrong to trespass into Israel.
It's what?
It was wrong to trespass into Israel.
Who's trespassing here? He's just wanting to count people.
Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?
What verse are you reading? You're reading the King James, so.
3.
Cause of guilt. And a trespass is a sin in the New King James. It's not trespassing. But it's in the, like the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. It's okay. Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. So why should he be guilty of sin? Why would this be a sin? How does he, what does he know David doesn't know? Why does he suspect this is a problem?
Because he bothers God?
Because he's been in the battles.
It's a little plainer than that. It's actually in verse 2. Mm-hmm. David said, number them so I may know.
Yeah, he wants to know how many they might be.
He didn't say God wants me to number the people. Mm-hmm. He didn't say it's God's plan that we number so we get an idea. He just said, I want you to number the people so I know how many people we have. Joab said, be sure that's a good idea. Joab knew enough that if it wasn't from God, it probably wasn't a good idea. Was there anything intrinsically wrong with counting people?
I guess he was going to plan his strategies.
Yeah, but I mean, would it be wrong to count people? Would it be wrong?
Was it wrong to want to know how many was on the other side?
Well, I mean, he's counting his own people. He's not counting the other side, but there's really nothing wrong. I mean, God told him to count the people one time. There's a whole book called Numbers. It's about numbering Israel, about figuring out how many people there are. Governments do census all the time. The census is what made Jesus be born in Bethlehem, because they had to go back to the city of their fathers. So counting people is not wrong. The problem is, it was going to shift the glory. God didn't want that to happen. When I say you got to look back at a couple stories, we're not going to look at them, but you should remember the story of Gideon in Judges 7. Remember, he went to the Lord and said, I don't think we have the right number of people here. And God said, you're probably right. Send half of them home. He goes, I really thought the other way. I thought we needed more people. He goes, oh, all right, we'll go down and have everybody get a drink. And they wound up with 300 people against an army. Because when God's on your side, you don't have to worry about it. The story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 6. Remember, they wake up, servant's all nervous. They're completely surrounded by the enemy. By the king's army, and Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes so he can see the truth. And he was able to see the spiritual warfare that was going on. Much bigger. This is a problem. They're going to count. God is more powerful than any enemy you will ever encounter, whether it's a spiritual enemy or a physical enemy. God's bigger than all of them. Joab thought this might be a bad idea because it wasn't from God. Somebody read verses 4, 5, and 6.
Did David know it was wrong at this point or no?
Not yet.
Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab.
So it's obvious Joab is not really enthused about the task he was given. It is actually believed he wasn't that stringent in the count either. He really wasn't that interested in this count. So he wasn't giving it his best effort. He was just going through the motions. Why do you think he did not count Levi or Benjamin? This is speculation, though, by scholars. This is not in the Bible. But why do you think he wouldn't have? Who are the Levites?
Hmm?
The priest. They're the priest. What's special about the tribe of Benjamin? This is a little tougher. It's where the synagogue is. Synagogue's in the land of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's believed that Joab, knowing this was wrong, tried to spare those two whatever God's wrath might be coming down the pike. If God is mad over this count, he didn't want the priest or the synagogue messed up. So they believe he skipped them on purpose. All right, 7 and 8.
And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech you, do away the iniquity of your servant. You have, for I have done very foolishly.
All right, so now David recognizes it as a sin. Much like us. Sometimes we don't recognize sin until it's too late. We've already put something in motion. It's too late. Now David understands he sinned. He didn't realize it until God started to act, and then it was too late to stop the consequences of what was happening. Somebody read 9 through 12.
Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, and that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemy overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me.
All right, so just real quick side note, Gad and Nathan are both prophets in the time of David, and both of them have the unfortunate job of telling the king bad news. Both of them pointed out a sin of David's. This time, God gave David three choices. What would you have chosen? Famine, war, or plague? If you were the king, what would you have picked? We've covered this in Samuel.
I think I'd take famine. Rather than war.
What else? Anybody pick anything besides war or plague? Anybody want one of those two? Well, actually, Israel understood firsthand the effect of a famine that is unprepared for. Being prepared for a famine is the key. There's no way to be prepared for a famine that's going to start tomorrow with no notice. So he didn't pick famine. Why didn't he pick war?
Because war has a chance of somebody taking over your territories.
True. But I mean, it's only 3 months, and you get to fight back at that. You don't get to fight back at a plague.
But he said that they would be defeated, right?
He would lose at the hand of his enemies for 3 months. Now he would be able to regain that back. After the three-month time period was up, he'd become victorious again.
That's a lot of people dying.
A lot of people about to die.
And you would know how many.
Yeah. Well, 3 months of military defeat would not bring glory to God. You can't have... Remember what they believed back then. The victorious army had a stronger God. So for Israel to lose for 3 months would make everybody else in the world think Israel's God was a weakling. That doesn't help. Why choose the plague?
Because it would be at the mercy of God.
That's right. You're reading a study Bible, I take it. Because you are. When you're dealing directly with God, and you have a better chance at mercy if you're dealing just directly with God without having outside forces in here. So if a month and a half in, God gave you mercy over his enemy suddenly, you know, changed his mind and made me victorious. He still had a month and a half, and he also still had a problem. The enemy is still there. They're still going to have to fight their way out of the mess. He was hoping this 3 days, it would be the most quick and direct way for him and God to resolve this issue without the use of any outside forces. So 13.
And David said to God, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man.
So David actually chose wisely this time, which is very unusual for him considering his last decision to number the people. This time he actually thought it out, and he said it would be better if I deal directly with God and not have outside people. The plague is kind of interesting. 14 and 15.
presence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the
threshing floor
of Ornan
the Jebusite.
The Jebusite.
Yep. So, one thing I'm just going to tell you, I'm a big King James fan. I love the King James Bible, but I hate the fact they use the word repent for the Lord. God never repents. Repent is turning away from a sin, and God never sins. So every time it comes up in there, if you're not paying real close attention, it'll make it look like God did something wrong and he had to repent from it. God is always holy and just in everything he does. He has no choice but to be that. Relented just means he... Well, you know, if somebody's relentless, it means they're nonstop. If you relent, it means you stop. So, your kids can be relentless about wanting to go to Dairy Queen. But anyway, in this story right here, God commanded an intermission. That's what he said. He didn't stop the plague. He didn't stop what was going on. He just told the angel, take five, stop a minute. Let's see what the next move is going to be. God knew what the next move was going to be. But the angel is still there, still waiting for a command. His sword is still drawn, as you will see here shortly. 16.
And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces.
All right, so can you imagine the fear that would have came over David? How'd you like to look up and see an angel of the Lord standing over your hometown, well, where he lives now, and with a sword drawn? That'd be pretty scary to see. You know judgment is at hand when that happens. If you remember, every time an angel shows up in the Bible to deliver a message, which is a simple errand, it has nothing to do with justice and retribution and punishment. It's just an errand to give somebody a piece of news. What's the first word out of their mouth?
Do not be afraid.
Yeah, fear not. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Because these guys must be pretty scary and intimidating just by looking at them. Could you imagine seeing one of them with his sword drawn? How much scarier that would be. This is not a guy who's going to give you a nice, calm message about you're chosen to have the Son of God or... None of that. This is an angel bent on retribution. So David's probably pretty much afraid, no doubt about it. And you got to think about, what does the angel have?
A sword.
Angel has a sword. We don't picture angels with swords, do we? Weird. The angel has a sword. All right, somebody read 17.
And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued."
All right, so how many people died?
70,000
people already died. The plague's not very old yet. Could you imagine how David felt? Now, David has lost soldiers. People have died under David's command. He has made decisions that people died from.
But these were innocent people.
Well, your soldiers are pretty much innocent, too. I mean, they just hadn't been fighting a war for you. But it's still not the same, because you're... After an objective, people are willing to give up their life for an objective. This is just David's fault. This is not the same as losing somebody in a battle. This is losing somebody because you sinned. It's the same guilt that you would feel if you were drunk driving and killed somebody. Wouldn't you feel bad? You killed somebody. It wasn't their fault. They're just minding their own business. And here you are, driving over them on the sidewalk. whatever. You'd feel pretty bad about that. Same thing that David's feeling here. And they were dying simply because of David's pride. David wanted to know how great of a nation he led, how big they were, how many people he had under his command. That's what he wanted to know. Pretty prideful thing to know. 18 through 20. So how did David get the message?
From Gad.
From Gad. Notice the communication. Why didn't God just tell David?
He lost out.
Why? I mean, what's wrong? Why can't he? Why didn't God just tell him?
He's mad at him
right now. God's not mad. God can be angry. He's not mad. This is punishment for doing the wrong thing. God doesn't punish out of anger, though. He punishes out of justice. So why isn't God talking to David? What did David do?
He didn't listen to Joab.
Well, no. I mean, starts with an S, ends with N.
Sin.
David sinned. What's sin do?
Separates us from God.
Separates from God. Breaks our communication with God. David's communication with God is broke right now. He has sinned. And he has to make an atonement for that sin somehow, because Christ hasn't died on the cross yet. There was more to it than just saying, forgive me. There was a sacrifice had to be made. So the communication is broke. It is broken due to this unrepentant sin in David's life. Also, I want you to notice, why did Gad relay the message? What did God do? Yeah, he was commanded to deliver the message. Is David commanded to do anything? What did it say David was supposed to do? How did it work?
Erect the altar.
How? But did he tell him he had to? In the New King James, it says David should erect an altar. If I tell you you should do something, do you have to do it? You should, but you don't have to. I didn't command you to do it. Why isn't David commanded to do it? Why is Gad commanded to relay the message and David say, and they're telling David, this is what you should do?
He needs to make a better decision.
He needs to make a better decision. Free will. God can't command you to repent. He can command you to deliver a message, but he will never command you to repent. He won't ask you to repent. He expects you to repent, but it'll never be a commandment. So when it came to David, it was, David, this is what you should be doing. You want to restore your communication with God, your relationship with God? Here's some advice. Hope you follow it. God expects it. He will not force it. Now let's look at Ornan. I'm going to take a wild guess and say he was an old man by this time. Probably not a young man. I mean, he still had four sons, but doesn't say how old they are. I have a feeling Ornan was pretty up there in age. Why would I think that, just as speculation was? His reaction. His four sons see the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand hovering in the air. They run and hide themselves. Ornan looks up and goes, it doesn't look good, but I do have to finish this threshing this wheat. I don't know what's coming, but I only got a limited amount of time. I can tell you right now, there's something going on. And I don't know, but I'm going to try to get this job done before it breaks loose, whatever it is. He wasn't too concerned over such a strange turn of events. All of us would be a little concerned if we saw an angel hovering. We would all be a little bit concerned. But, you know, the older you are, the less concerning that out of the norm thing would be. Young people, if you mess up their normal routine, they have a meltdown. Old people say, I wonder what's up next. Wait for the next shoe to drop, whatever. He's decided he's just going to accomplish this task at hand, or he is simply too tired to worry about it. He said, I don't know what's going on, but it's above my pay grade. I'm just going to do my job. He probably figured, if that angel is here for me, he'll tell me. I won't have to guess why the angel's here. The angel's here. I don't know. I'm just threshing wheat. I didn't do anything wrong. I'll just wait and see what happens. Somebody read 21.
So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground.
I think it's pretty interesting. Ornan sees an angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. He goes back threshing wheat, and he looks up, and here comes the king of Israel. Oh boy, still don't know what's going on, but I should probably walk out there and at least bow to the king, because he is king. I'll stop for a minute and I'll go out here. Obviously something bigger is going on. I just don't know what it is. Probably not surprised at all. Not really surprised. He probably goes, well, that makes perfect sense. Angel of the Lord hovering, king of Israel coming to see me. I get it. However it is, it all works out. But he did go show David the respect that a king deserves. I just think his reaction to this whole thing, in all honesty, he's a little on the funny side. I mean, he's very unattached to what's going on. He's one step away from it all and doesn't seem too surprised. All right, 22.
Then David said to the woman, grant me the place on this throne, grant me the place on this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be without withdrawn from the people.
All right, so David could have taken it. He really could have. He could have walked up and said, hey, I'm the king. We need that. Thank you. Get your stuff and go home. Or he could have received what was called a king's discount. If the king wanted your property, kings would not pay full price for it. If they were willing to pay for it, they got it at a discounted rate because he was the king. It was a right of being a king. In this situation, David wanted to be completely upright. He did not want to have anybody accuse him of any underhanded dealing with what was going on here, because he was doing something the Lord said he should do. So the only way to be honoring was to pay the full price. That's what he wants. 23.
But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all.
That's a pretty good offer. But it's still not what David asked for. So let's go back and see what he says in 24 and 25.
The king David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, not nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place.
All right, so the deal is done. He pays full price for it. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 24. And somebody read 24.
Then the king said to Arnav, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which caused me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver.
50 shekels of silver in 2 Samuel and 600 shekels of gold in 1 Chronicles. How's that possible? The names, you don't worry too much about the names, because you got to remember the translation from a language that didn't use vowels into English, which does. Names sometimes get cross-referenced a little bit. The name Ornah and Ornan are close enough. We know it's the same person, not the discrepancy there. Discrepancy on the amount. And it's a pretty big discrepancy, is it not? It would make better sense if he paid 600 shekels of silver and less shekels of gold, because gold's worth more than silver, but it's the other way around. So how'd that happen?
Was it back then?
Yeah, gold's always been the most valuable. Well, they don't know. But they believe it's because he bought the oxen and the threshing floor for the silver. But he bought the entire Temple Mount while he was there. The entire Temple Mount. So he paid for all the land and whatever was on it. He needed that threshing floor. It's what he needed, but he got everything. So one only records the transaction, how much he actually paid for the pieces that he wanted in the story. The other one has the total amount for the mount. That is probably, in all honesty, the truth, because we know that he bought more than just the threshing floor that day. We do know that he bought the entire Temple Mount. I was talking to somebody this morning, I think it was Shane. So the Temple Mount, what's on the Temple Mount right now? You ever seen a picture of Israel? Big gold dome building sitting out there? It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim temple. So it is setting exactly where the temple belongs. But that is the Temple Mount that that thing sets on. Now there is some discussion now. They are thinking maybe that is not setting where the temple belongs. It's setting on the northern end, and the temple belongs on the southern end. That's something they're going to argue about. I believe Israel is trying to figure out if it's possible to rebuild the temple without messing up the Dome of the Rock. Because it's an Arab thing, it's a Muslim thing, it's not going to go well. I've been thinking about this because we're in the book of Revelation, and this right here, the Temple Mount and everything. I'm curious if the Dome of the Rock isn't the only thing destroyed when Russia attacks Israel. Because right at the start of the tribulation period, there is a war, and Israel is divinely protected. I wonder if the only thing not divinely protected was that Dome of the Rock, because it's not of God. That's an abomination to God, because Satan had him build it on top of the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount. Anybody know what the name of the Temple Mount really is? Mount Moriah. Does that ring a bell to anybody? It's where Abraham offered Isaac. That was the mountain. So as you can see, this mountain plays a very important role in Israel's history. This is why Satan wanted to get the Dome of the Rock on it. He wanted to go claim it until God couldn't have it back. And that's what he's trying to do. And we've seen how that worked out for him. Worked absolutely well with the Israelites coming to the Promised Land and taking over cities he'd already built. I have a feeling the same thing's about to happen, but I don't know. That's only speculation about how the dome disappears and how the temple gets there. We'll talk about that in the book of Revelation, but the Temple Mount, or the temple itself, the third temple, is already built in modular form, waiting for the go-ahead to go put it up. So when they say you can rebuild the temple, they're thinking it's going to be 3 days they'll have the temple up, which is an odd number for Jews to like. Three factors big in Jesus' life, but not so much in the Jewish life. But anyway, that's just a little side note. David bought the whole thing. So if you really want to look at ownership, here's the recording of the deed of who actually owns the Temple Mount. It's the recording of it. It's owned by the Israelites because David bought it from this guy, the Jebusite. Remember, the Jebusites had control of Jerusalem. They were never chased off. They were allowed to exist. They were not destroyed because of a weird deal that was made. But anyway, let's go on. So let's go to 26. Was David allowed to offer a sacrifice? Was he a priest? Was he the firstborn? How was he able to offer the sacrifice? Think about what Levites do.
David started the temple. priests of the temple?
Well, but they also were the priests, and they were the ones who did the sacrifices. This was a personal sin. So David was able to offer a personal sacrifice. He did not offer corporate sacrifice for Israel. He did not try to take a priest's job away. He didn't try to act like, because he was king, that happens later. A king decides he can be the high priest at the same time, and he's struck with leprosy. None of that. He really got a sure sign that God accepted his offering. What was the sign?
He talked to him.
Huh?
God talked to him directly.
Yeah.
The fire from the angel.
The fire from heaven. The fire. I don't know if David stood up and goes, where'd I put my lighter? Or how it is that God had the lighter, but God lit that. So now let's take this back to some of the similarities between this and another king. Anybody know any similarities between another king's rule and the two things that just happened here? This is just a test. This is not correlation, but this is.
What was it?
Who was the other king that had some stuff like this happen in their rule? Married to a very, very evil woman. Ahab. King Ahab. What did King Ahab want? A vineyard. He looked out over another man's piece of property and he wanted it. And Jezebel had the man killed so he could have it. Instead of working a deal, if you remember, Ahab went to the guy and said, hey, I'll buy this off of you. And he said, nope. He said, I'll buy it off of you and I'll give you a better spot. He said, nope. Jezebel had him killed. Ahab took the land by force. Then, under Ahab's reign, is another story about fire from heaven. Who was involved in that one? Who was involved in the story about fire from heaven?
Moses.
No.
Elijah.
Elijah got into a competition with the 600 priests of Baal, and they tried to call down fire from heaven, and it wouldn't come. Elijah did, and fire came. God sent the fire. So,
once they soaked it, right?
After it had been soaked down with a precious commodity at that point, because there had been 3.5 years of no rain. So, this happens later in the story, though. In the history of Israel, that story hasn't taken place yet when this had happened. But, you know, it's interesting. You look at a godly man who made a mistake, and you look at an evil man who made a mistake, and you can see the differences here. It's a pretty good contrast between those two. 27.
So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to the chief.
Right.
At that time.
Yep, that's just.
Sorry,
that's the end. Yeah. So, now I bet everybody who was able to see that angel probably breathed a collective sigh of relief as soon as that sword went back in its sheath, right? The plague is over. The angel has assumed a peaceful position. But what is significant about our view of an angel now?
They're powerful.
Well, yeah, but we already knew that. But you're right. Way simpler than this kind of stuff. He has a sheath.
I didn't say anything.
You were
so high.
What's a sheath? Like it
holds
a sword.
Holds a sword.
Like the sword out.
Oh, okay.
This angel's wearing a sheath. This angel didn't have, God didn't say, here, take this sword and go down there and pester the people in Israel. He said, draw your sword. We think of angels totally different than this angel's being depicted. This angel's being depicted as a warrior. And I'm going to tell you now, the angels, they're messengers. The name angel by itself means messenger. We interpret it to mean messenger. They are doing God's will wherever God sends them. God directs everything they do, and they obey. Except for the third that fell. They didn't obey. The rest of them obey. We think they just show up as nice little golden-haired flower children who are more than happy to tell you some wonderful good news about yourself. This angel's carrying a sheath, which means he normally carries a sword. He didn't have to return the sword to the armory. The sword went back on his hip where it came from. So that should change your perspective of what an angel's like. They only do what God tells them to do. They're not going to wait around and just kill people for the fun of it. Even though I almost brought up a verse, but I decided not to. Didn't want to get into it. There is a part where the angel actually goes to battle and kills people with swords. People who have swords get killed. But that'll come up later. Somebody read the rest of the chapter.
At that time, when David saw the Lord that answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord.
All right. Anything interesting in that? God forgave him. Everything's fine and dandy. Except what? David's still afraid. Why is David afraid? Should David be afraid?
Yes.
Because he doesn't know.
He just been forgiven.
Wrong.
Wait, what's that?
Afraid to sin again.
He's not afraid to sin again. He was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. That's what he's afraid of. Do we have to be afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord if we've been forgiven? No. Turn to Psalm 103. Read verse 12. Verse 12. You were close, John.
As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us.
How far is the east from the west? We've talked about this before. How far?
Infinity.
I can travel east around the world for the rest of my life and never arrive west. But I can only go north so far before I start going south again. So we are completely infinity separated from our sins. Hebrews 8, verse 12. There's a pole, Lila. A north pole and a south pole. There's a north pole and a south pole. So I can go to the north pole, but once I cross the north pole, I'm going south again. And when I get to the south pole, guess what? I'm going back north again. Doesn't work east to west. Hebrews 8, verse 12.
For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more.
There. God said he will not remember your sins. God doesn't forget sins. God's not forgetful. He can choose not to remember something, though. A little different than us. We choose to remember stuff that we forget. God doesn't forget anything. God knows everything. But he chooses not to bring it back to mind. Once your sin's forgiven, it's forgiven. It's over and done. You have a clean slate. The Edge of Sketch verse. Remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We talked about that about a week or two in a sermon. Anyway, David should not have been afraid to talk to God. He wouldn't go to the synagogue because he didn't want to bump into the angel with a sword anymore. That was a pretty terrifying event. A little post-traumatic stress here. But I want you to understand that we do that same thing. I'm not putting David down for that. That's human nature. David was scared. He thinks he squeaked by the skin of his teeth here on this thing. God has forgiven him, but he's not positive how restored that relationship is. How restored was his relationship with God? It was completely, yeah. It was completely. It's like new. It's all over. God's not going to hold that against David. David sinned. There was punishment. David repented. God forgave him. They're back on track again. Not to David, though. David has a little bit more trouble. We have more trouble with that same concept also. We have trouble remembering to forget sins. We like to collect them. We like to hold them against people all the time. That's what we do. So we just got to remember, he was forgiven. He should have been willing to go right back in to his relationship with God the way it was. He'll get back there, but not yet. He's having a little trouble, and I can understand that. I think all of us can understand his reluctance. You know, think about when you've wronged somebody. Do you go back in the next day like everything's fine and dandy, even though you've apologized? But, you know, there's still some hurt feelings and things like that. So, any questions?